Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. Hey everybody, this is Cale Clark. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. I want you to open your Bible with me to Exodus chapter 30. This is so intriguing. The bronze laver, starting with verse 17. The Lord says to Moses, "You shall also make a laver of bronze with its base of bronze for washing, and you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet. When they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die. They shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his descendants throughout their generations." So this basin, this bronze laver, this wash basin, and in the underlying Hebrew text, it actually pretty much says it's made of copper, and we'll see why in just a minute, is for ritual washing for the priests, for Aaron and his sons. So this is for purification, washing of the priests. Now later on, when the temple is built, the first temple built by King Solomon, you can read about this in 1 Kings chapter 7, there are 10 massive lavers for washing in that temple. And of course, that first temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. The second temple that was there, obviously on the scene when Jesus was walking in Jerusalem, was built by Herod the Great. It's known as the Second Temple. But in the tabernacle, in the tent of meeting, there is only one. There's a single wash basin. Now, we don't know exactly how big this one was, but we do know that it was made of copper, a bronze-type copper. And again, the priests have to wash their hands, they have to wash their feet when they go into the tabernacle before they start making the offerings. And if they don't do it, they're going to die. This will result in sudden death for them. And in the ancient world, a lot of different religions had priests, and they would do similar types of washing. The Egyptian priests would do it as well. And heck, even today, in the Mass, in the Catholic Church, there is the ritual known as the lavabo, where the priest or bishop washes his hands before offering the Eucharistic sacrifice. He says, "Cleanse me of all my iniquities, wash me of all my sins." So that motif is still there. And so in Exodus chapter 38, verse 8, it actually says, we're skipping ahead a little bit, but in Exodus 38, 8, it actually says that the bronze material for this basin, where did they get it from? Because most of the fine materials in the tabernacle were from Egypt, the gold, a lot of the fine linens, that's probably where they got them from. But not so with this copper basin. In Exodus chapter 38, verse 8, it says, "He made," now this is when God is giving the command in Exodus 30, it's actually executed in Exodus 38, "He made the laver of bronze and its base of bronze from the mirrors of the ministering women who ministered at the door of the tent of meeting." So where did this material come from? It actually came from some of the women, from their mirrors. Now back then, they didn't use glass mirrors. They used metal, in this case, this copper, this bronze, and it was just really smooth. It was really shiny. You could see a reflection in it, no problem. Now, whatever they were doing with these mirrors, this was rejected completely by the people, by the religious leaders. This is actually taken away from them. They're like, "Get me these mirrors," and they're taken away. They are destroyed, essentially, and then they are hammered into this wash basin. That is really intriguing for me. A lot of commentators think that these were actually made in Egypt as well, and they were kind of brought with the Israelites. But in Egypt, people used them to worship false gods. the false gods of Egypt. And furthermore, there might be some connotations of illicit sexuality to boot to go along with this. Now, later on in the first book of Samuel, there are women who are hanging out in front of the temple, and it says that the priests were lying with these women, maybe in the biblical sense. It's a little sketchy, but that might be a bit of a hint as to what was going on here. They might have been worshiping false gods, number one, from Egypt, but they also might have been engaging in illicit practices, morally speaking. And this is absolutely rejected, of course, by the religious leaders of Israel, by Moses, by Aaron, and his sons. And so the fact that these mirrors, which are used for nefarious purposes, were hammered into an object that was used for worship of God, that symbology is not to be missed. That is not to be missed. And you think, well, in today's day and age, there's a lot that could be said here. There's a bit of an analog here. We live in an age where there's an idolatry of beauty. We see this all over the place, especially with the advent of social media, Instagram. Everyone wants to post pictures of themselves, especially, let's face it, there's a cult of beauty. There's a cult of beauty. And beauty, of course, is something that is one of the transcendentals, truth, goodness, and beauty. But there is a tendency for people to worship the gift and not the giver of the gifts, not the God of beauty. So beauty is supposed to lead us to God, and even the gift of sexuality should lead us to God, rightly ordered, in accord with God's plan, biblical morality, the theology of the body. It should lead us all to God, but in this case, it was leading people away from God and into sin, grave sin, serious sin. And so that's why these mirrors were taken away from these ladies and hammered out into this wash basin as a symbol of, you need to cleanse yourself from sin. You need to purify yourself. And there's a similar thing that happens later in the Old Testament with this guy named Korah. And in the letter of Jude in the New Testament, which is very, very short, Jude is so short, there are no chapters, only verses. It actually talks about this guy who would arise later in the history of Israel and try to challenge Moses. Let's look at this really quickly here. Now, Jude writes about false teachers in the New Testament church, and this is what he says. Beloved, being very eager to write to you of our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. He's talking about really the deposit of faith. It's just dropped into the church like a, almost like an onion, where you peel back the layers and you go deeper and deeper into this one deposit of faith. But there is no new revelation after the death of the last apostle. He goes on to say, for admission into the church has been secretly gained by some who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly persons who pervert the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, I desire to remind you, though you were once for all fully informed, that he who saved a people out of the land of Egypt afterward destroyed those who did not believe. So what's he saying there? Don't think you can ride on your coattails and think, well, I'm just Catholic, I'm part of the church, I'm in, I've got a free ticket to heaven. No, no, no. Even the wilderness generation, which we're talking about now in Exodus, God saved the people, but there were some who didn't make it to the promised land. It goes on to say in verse 6 of Jude's letter, the angels that did not keep their own position but left their proper dwelling have been kept by him in eternal chains in the deepest darkness until the judgment of the great day. And just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise acted immorally and indulged in unnatural lust, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these men, and he's talking about the false teachers now, in their dreamings, defile the flesh, reject authority, revile the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, disputed about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a reviling judgment upon him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these men revile whatever they do not understand, and by those things that they know by instinct, as irrational animals do, they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and they perish in Korah's rebellion. These are blemishes on your love feasts as they boldly carouse together, looking after themselves, waterless clouds carried along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the deepest darkness has been reserved forever. So he goes on and on, but this is pretty bad. This is a pretty bad condemnation of these false teachers, which were obviously, these guys were obviously into immorality, lust, greed, all kinds of perversion. They were basically in it for themselves. But Jude does say they have perished. They're going to perish in Korah's rebellion. Well, later on in the Old Testament, who is Korah? He was basically a guy who said to Moses, you know, who do these guys think that they are? Aaron, the priests? We're all priests. We're all the people of God. Why should there be a special group of priests? And Moses is basically like, well, let's do a showdown tomorrow, and we'll let the Lord decide. And so Korah and his followers, you can read about this in the book of Numbers, Korah and his followers take these censers, and the Lord basically opens up the earth, swallows these guys, and they're destroyed, and the people are freaking out. And so they take the censers that these rebels used, and they actually hammer them into sort of a covering for the altar, this metallic covering for the altar, and it's to sort of remind the people that you can't live in this lifestyle of sin. You've got to actually break it down, and you've got to transform it into something that can be used for God, talking about your life. So that's exactly what's going on with these mirrors in Exodus 30. They were a symbol of false worship. They were a symbol of perhaps sin, sins of the flesh. And guess what? They are going to be broken down and rebuilt into something used for the worship of God. And so lots of lessons in there for us. Here's another thing that we can look at, and you're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. There is a huge analogy here between baptism and the sacrament of confession in the New Covenant, because when you look at what was going on in the tabernacle, there were animal sacrifices to take away sin. That is analogous to baptism in a certain sense, because Christ, that one perfect sacrifice, who died once for all for our sins. He doesn't need to be sacrificed again and again and again like these animals in the tabernacle and the temple. It's the one perfect sacrifice. And when that is applied to us through baptism, that's how we get right with God. That's how we get into God's friendship, his family, receive the Holy Spirit. This is what's called in the catechism initial justification, which no one can merit. Nobody deserves it. It's the free gift of God. That's what we get when we're baptized. But then what happens? God is very wise. He understands human nature very, very well. And he knows that even post-baptism, there is a possibility, and for a lot of us, it's more than a possibility, of falling into sin, and even serious sin. So what do you do then? That's why God instituted the sacrament of confession. So really what's going on here with the bronze laver or the bronze wash basin, it's like confession is in the New Covenant, because this was for cleansing of the priest's sins, in a sense, to purify them before they offer the sacrifice. What happens to our sins after baptism? Sometimes it's a minor cleanup job, like just washing at the basin. You just got to get cleaned up a little bit from your venial sins and confession. It's good to, you don't, strictly speaking, you only have to confess your mortal sins, but it's always good to confess your venial sins if you can, because God will give you the strength to overcome those in the future and to fight against them. You get grace in the sacrament as well as forgiveness. Extra power from God. But of course, it's for our major league sins as well. These mortal sins in the sacrament of confession, they can be taken care of too. So this is for cleansing. Remember that color. Every color means something in the tabernacle. The color bronze is the color of judgment. So what's happening is you are being cleansed from the judgment, just like when we go to confession. And if these priests, if they failed to use the wash basin, they get zapped. They would face the judgment. They get killed. So they had to do it. So essentially what's going on here, the wash basin, is very much like the process that we have to undergo to become saints. We've got to be continually purified. We've got to go to confession on a regular basis. I don't think there's anybody, there's no saint in the history of the church who was able to get that close to God without recourse to frequent confession. It just doesn't happen. And the greatest saints among us often thought personally they were the worst sinners. But it's just because the closer you get to the light, the more you see the shadows in your own life. And we're looking at people like them and like people like Mother Teresa and saying, wow, I'm so far away. But they're just like us. They just simply turn their lives over to Christ. So this is another thing that happens too with John the Baptist. When John the Baptist arrives on the scene with this baptism of repentance, people didn't say, oh, how weird, you're using water, that doesn't make any sense. All of this imagery is from the Old Testament. He was at the River Jordan. Of course, they crossed the River Jordan just as they crossed the Red Sea to get to the Promised Land. That's going to happen later with Joshua. But it's a lot like also this bronze laver, this wash basin. Now, John's baptism was for repentance. It was more of a symbolic sign. But when Jesus himself submitted to it, which is his way of saying, I believe in John's program, I believe in what he's trying to do here, when he goes down into the waters, he doesn't need cleansing because he's sinless, but he sanctifies the water and he creates the sacrament of Christian baptism. So now the water has the power to wash away sin. So that's why now in the New Covenant time, baptism is a once-for-all sacrament. You are only washed the one time. You don't have to do it again and again every time you go in, like the Jews did in their history. And they had these ritual bathing pools known as the mikvaot. They've uncovered them in many biblical cities. I've seen the ones at Magdala, the home of Mary Magdalene. Rich people would have their very own in their own backyard, just like some people have their own personal pools. They had mikvaot where you'd walk down into the water and you would come out cleansed, ritually cleansed. But they had to do it time and time again before they went into certain events in the temple to offer sacrifices, things like that. Well, in the Christian life, there is only one washing, and that is baptism, which washes away all sins committed prior to baptism, plus, of course, original sin. You still got concupiscence, still got tendency to sin, but there you have it. There are little cleansings, though, that have to happen afterwards. And this is what confession is all about. In John chapter 13, the Last Supper, Jesus is instituting the Eucharist. John doesn't really talk too much about instituting the Eucharist because it's been done before in all the other Gospels and St. Paul as well. But he focuses on the foot washing scene. Now let's take a look at it together. It says, this is chapter 13 of John's Gospel. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and tied a towel around himself. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was tied around him. He came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not know now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Is Peter, again, always telling Jesus what to do. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part in me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but he is clean all over, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, you are not all clean. So in verse 10, Jesus says, he who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet. Now, he's not just talking about the fact that on the dusty roads of Palestine, when you entered a home, you had to get your feet washed as a mark of courtesy. But that's not what he's talking about there, just that alone. He's talking about the fact that one who is bathed, i.e. one who has been baptized, you don't need to be baptized again. You can't be baptized again. Any further attempts at baptism won't work. It's a one-time sacrament. If you bathe, he said, you do not need to wash except for your feet. In other words, we need these constant little washings that come to us through the sacrament of confession. These are the things that help us to become spiritually clean, to get cleaned up when we get in the mud of sin, if you will. And this is what God provides for us, and we've got to take advantage of it. This is Cale Clark for The Faith Explained. We'll have much more on the next episode, but right now, let's go to a Q&A mailbag segment. Okay, as we open up The Faith Explained mailbag, I want to remind you that you can also send me a question at faith@relevantradio.com. That's the email address, faith@relevantradio.com, or you can send me a message on Twitter. You can follow me there at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. We also have a show account for The Faith Explained at Faith Explained. So my question today comes to me via email from Andrea in Naples, Florida, and that's the home of one of our new stations for Relevant Radio in that area. So welcome aboard. And Andrea asks me, "Hi, Cale, I'm really enjoying the Exodus series as I'm listening to the podcasts on The Faith Explained on the Relevant Radio website. I know you haven't dealt with the Ten Commandments yet, but let me ask you this. Are they still relevant in the age of the Messiah?" Yes, they are, Andrew. That's a really good question. Of course they are. Of course they are. Jesus says, "I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." We've always got to keep that in mind. God doesn't toss the commandments out. He wants us to be able to live them a little bit more deeply. And when you look at the teaching of Jesus, I always say that the Ten Commandments deal with, we're all a little bit nuts, right? But if you look at a peanut, there's the shell, and then there's the nut inside. And the commandments are almost always dealing with outward activities and sort of postures and attitudes. But Jesus wants to get to the heart. He says, really, the true life comes from the heart, and we've got to get our hearts right so that we can live the outward life well. So it kind of gives us the power to live the commandments well. So the Ten Commandments are kind of the outer shell. The teaching of Christ, the Beatitudes, all that stuff is the inner nut that really provides the flavor that we need. But let me talk about the Ten Commandments, because when you look at the Catechism, the Ten Commandments are a huge part of the Catechism, how to live. They're not irrelevant in the modern age. So we'll talk about this much more when we resume our Exodus series, but let me just talk about how the commandments were never intended, Andrea, to impose some sort of legalistic rules and regulations on people. God wasn't trying to make people's lives difficult. The lives of the Israelites were already pretty difficult when they were in slavery in Egypt. Now that they've been set free, they need to be taught how to live with God and with one another. So the first two commandments, when we look at them, they're very intriguing. God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." He also says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or graven image." This is in Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 and 4. You can't worship any other god. There is only one God. So no polytheism. Now, the Egyptians were all about many gods, and there's still a lot of groups out there who do worship many gods in the modern world. And one of the issues with this, and Dr. Craig Evans used to talk about this all the time, my professor, he said that, look, with polytheism, you can kind of pit your god against the other person's god, and it enables you to justify any kind of violence towards another person. If our God is at war with your God, then I can do whatever I want to you because you're the enemy. You're the enemy. This is not the way it was with the God of Israel. You can't say, my God only cares about me, my people, doesn't care about you. The prophets, when you read through the Old Testament, they said, God is the God of all people. He loves the Gentiles just as he loves the Israelites. In fact, his ultimate plan is to bring them together into one body in the Catholic Church. So what about idolatry? Well, it's very much related to polytheism, because what would people do in these false religions? They would create these idols. Very often it was a carved image or a statue of some sort. They would pray to them. They would talk to them. They would give them food. They would do sacrifices, tragically even human sacrifices for them. Really, what an idol is, it's an attempt to try to control your God. you think that you can somehow train your god, like you can train your dragon to do whatever you want. The real God, you can't control. God is absolutely sovereign, and we have to obey him. We can't try to bend his will to ours. It's not, hey, God, please do my will. It's thy will be done. Thy will be done. So this is one of the things that God says. No idols are possible. They're not advisable at all. There is a command against it. It's not just a suggestion here. It's a commandment. No idolatry. So this is really important for us to know. When Solomon dedicated the temple in Jerusalem, the first temple, and of course, the temple that was standing when Jesus was alive was the second temple. You can read about this in 1 Kings chapter 8. Solomon asks God, please hear the prayers of the Gentiles who come to Jerusalem, those who are not ethnically Israelites. This is true ecumenism. This is the ecumenical movement, even in the Old Testament. There is only one God, and he wants every single person in this world to get to know him, to get to know him. And this is really also at the heart of the commandment not to profane the name of God. This is what it says in Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Now, this isn't about swearing per se in the sense of using foul language. Now, St. Paul does talk about this in the New Testament. Let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. But this is not the kind of swearing that's being talked about here, just foul language. We're talking about taking God's name in vain. Specifically, what does that mean? It means making a false oath, taking God's name and, you know, sort of having your fingers crossed behind your back. I swear in the name of God, I'm going to do this, but you're really lying. You're really lying. And people used to do this all the time with all the false gods of the ancient world. They would swear these oaths, say, oh, yeah, you can count on this. But very often, this is a pretext for fraud or something even worse. So Jesus even dealt with this in the New Testament. People used to swear by the gold in the temple and things like that. And Jesus says, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't cheapen God's name. Don't make foul what is truly sacred. So you've got to make your word count. Your word is your bond. Don't say, hey, to be honest, you should always be honest. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. And don't swear by the temple or the altar or anything else. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. There are so many things that we could say about the commandments, and we will talk about much more as we go through them. When we get back to the Exodus series, we go through the Ten Commandments, Moses coming down with them from the holy mountain. If you have a question for our Q&A mailbag, you can send yours in to faith@relevantradio.com. That's the email address, faith@relevantradio.com. I'm your host, K.O. Clark, and I'll see you on the next episode of The Faith Explained, 12:30 tomorrow, or catch the podcast. And later today, I'll be back for the live K.O. Clark show, and I can't wait to talk to you then. God bless you.